16. Now, before we begin, this is JJ's last Sunday with us, at least for some time. Friday he's leaving to Colorado to go off to college. And he was just a little boy when his parents first brought him to. I know you can't imagine JJ as a little boy, but he actually was a little boy. I think he was 6 foot tall when he was 5 years old, but he was a little boy at one time. And as you've seen, JJ has faithfully served this congregation week after week after week. He's always here. He's always ministering as we're coming in the door greeting people. He's always been faithful in administering the communion elements. And it's wonderful to see a young person serving the Lord so faithfully and regularly. And I thank you for that, JJ. You're certainly a wonderful blessing to us. But if you'll please come up here, and Greg and Suzanne, and Howard and Tawny, and John, and Jim and Tim, and anybody else that wants to come up here, we're going to pray for JJ. He has been raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. His parents have taught him the truth of the gospel, and we just want to commend him to God for safekeeping. If you guys want to pray as you're led, and then I'll close us.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for JJ and for all he's meant to us and of course to his family. And Father God, we trust that you will be with him each step, each day. Father, we know that you're in control of everything, every situation. And Father, we know that he'll place his faith in you to guide him, to help him through rough times and be joyful in the happy times, and just at the end know that you were always there beside him. Father, be with his parents as they tell him bye, and then they visit with him, and they just watch him grow into the man that you have for him. Father, we thank you for that.
Father, I want to pray for JJ that goes on to college, that you'll just bring him a brother in Christ to fellowship with, so that they can walk with each other, they can build each other up. Iron sharpens iron. They can protect each other from the world. Father, I just pray that you'll protect his heart, his mind, his soul.
So, Father, we just agree in prayer for JJ, for Greg and Suzanne. Lord, keep him safe. May he abide in your word, Lord. May he understand always, through the experience of his life, that the joy of your presence and your fellowship is a far greater and more precious thing than anything the world or the flesh or the devil has to offer. So I pray that JJ would know your direction for his life. He would walk in it, and he would run his race with great joy, Lord. And he would hear you tell him one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And we do pray for Greg and Suzanne. Lord, give them your comfort, your strength. And Lord, help them to just draw closer to you together as a couple in this empty spot in their home. We love you and we praise you. We commend JJ into your hands, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd just like to thank everyone who's been here since I was a little kid, and you guys meant a lot to me. I will miss everybody.
I'm going to miss you too, JJ. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. We'll finish up Romans chapter 15 and thought it would be best to save chapter 16 for probably 2 weeks from now. Next week is communion. But in Acts chapter 26, when the Apostle Paul was testifying before King Agrippa, when he was giving his testimony, and he told how he was an enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He persecuted Christians. He tried to compel them to blaspheme. He persecuted them to other cities, and he was on the road to Damascus. And he said, in the middle of the day, a light shone around him, brighter than the sun, and the people that were with him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he said, he asked, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you were persecuting. And then he told him, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. And then concerning the Gentiles, he said, I'm now going to send you to them. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And this is the purpose for it. He said, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The Apostle Paul never forgot God's grace in his life in turning him from an enemy into his friend, saving his soul from eternal destruction, and then on top of that, giving him this glorious ministry to the Gentiles purely by grace, by his unmerited, undeserved favor and mercy. He made him apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul took that seriously. He spent the rest of his life, he expended it, fulfilling that ministry. And in so doing, he demonstrated to us what a true minister of the gospel is supposed to be. The love of God in his heart, his great love for this people, compelled him to write this letter to the church at Rome, and gave him this desire to fellowship with them, to come visit them and to fellowship with them. And we'll see this morning, Paul, in these two things, in the reasons why he wrote the letter, and in his desire to visit these people, showing the example of what all ministers, all Christians, are supposed to be about. So if you'll please stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we will read Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you all. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for Howard's prayer, for our time in your word, and just agree with him and ask you to minister your word to our hearts. Minister your word to the children out in the hall and in their classroom, and lead us all into a closer walk with you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So Paul spent the last 3.5 chapters applying the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, to our lives and how we're to live our lives. And we saw over the last 2 weeks he's been talking about how we're to treat each other as Christians, and in particular concerning secondary matters. And the stronger Christians are supposed to receive the weaker Christians, those who have scruples about things, and not to despise them, but to be patient with them. And that the weaker Christians are not to be judging the stronger Christians on things because they don't have the same scruples. And now Paul is really going to be beginning to bring his letter to a close. And he's going to be talking today about, he's going to take us back to chapter 1, really, in his reasons for writing to them in the first place, and then expressing his desire for fellowship with the Roman Christians. And that's what I want to look at, the two things. Well, it's the rest of this chapter is divided up that way. Paul's reasons why he's writing to them, why he wrote this letter to them, and then his desire to visit them. And he, in so doing, he shows a concern for the life and doctrine of these Christians. Remember, he wrote to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. And any minister or any Christian, for that matter, is not only going to be concerned about their own doctrine and their own life, but that of their Christian brothers and sisters as well. And so Paul gives us an example in that he has a concern that these people have a correct understanding of God's word, and that their lives are being lived in a victorious Christian life, a walk with the Lord to God's glory. And that's is simply following in the footsteps of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, And then, of course, a person with that kind of love for the church obviously wants to, has a desire to fellowship with Christians. But first of all, in verse 14, Paul's reason for writing to the Romans is concern for their life and for their doctrine. He says in verse 14, "Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Paul's starting to bring his letter to a close now, wind it down. And he's written some things in here that are kind of strong. Some things he's said that are could be taken the wrong way. And he doesn't want the Roman Christians to think, wow, Paul must think we're really messing up. You know, he's writing some strong things in here. He's telling us not to boast against the Jews. Remember that we don't support the root supports us. Be careful how you treat the weaker brothers. Be who you are in Christ. Make sure and you're a debtor to the Spirit and not to the flesh and so forth. He's writing all these things like we're really, like the Corinthian church, maybe we're really messing up bad. And Paul says, no, I want to clarify that. I'm not thinking you guys are doing anything wrong. He says, rather, I'm confident, I'm fully persuaded concerning you that you are full of goodness. You're full of goodness. Really, the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your lives. He says, I'm persuaded that you guys are living by these things, that you guys are practicing these things. I'm persuaded that the stronger brothers are welcoming the weaker brothers and not despising them, and the weaker brothers aren't hypercritical in their judgment of the stronger brothers. I don't think you guys are boasting against the Jews or just sinning so that grace may abound. No, he says, I'm persuaded that you're full of goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in your lives, and that you are filled with all knowledge. So I'm persuaded that you're filled with all knowledge, not that they're all knowing, but that they have a well-rounded, mature understanding of the teaching of the Christian faith. They have a well-rounded, mature understanding of the doctrines of the gospel. Paul says, I'm persuaded that you're full of goodness. You have an understanding of these things. All these things I've written to you in this letter, you knew those things before I even wrote this letter. And that you're able to admonish one another. You're able to impart wisdom to one another. You're able to counsel each other. You're able to encourage each other in the Lord and to gently warn each other if need be. You can counsel each other. And it's important for us to remember as Christians, the same thing is true of us. We're able to counsel one another. We're able to admonish one another, to help each other with the trials of our lives, the difficulties we go through. Ordinary, average Christians have the Holy Spirit. They're able to admonish one another, to counsel one another, and to help each other. It's important for us to understand that. And we don't charge each other a bunch of money for a counseling session. The Spirit of God helps us just to minister to one another as we share our lives together. You're able to admonish one another. And it's important to remember in so doing that it's not us, that he's the wonderful counselor. Isaiah 9:6 says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. But he's the Wonderful Counselor. In Christ Jesus are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have his word and we have his Spirit. And he will enable us to counsel one another and help one another through the trials of life in a way that no one else could. Because it's the Spirit of God using us to minister to the people of God. So we're able to admonish one another. We're able to counsel one another. And it's all because the Wonderful Counselor lives in our hearts. But we also see, looking at this, thinking about that, in order to counsel, be able to help one another in the Christian life, we need to have a full understanding. We need to be full of goodness. We need to be living by the Word of God. But we also need to have a full understanding of the doctrines of the faith. And that reminds me that any pastor's responsibility is to proclaim the whole counsel of God, not to preach on his pet doctrines and the things he thinks is important, but the whole counsel of God. When in Acts chapter 20, I believe it is, when Paul gathered the Ephesian elders together, and he said, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. And he warned them that there would be wolves coming in wanting to destroy the flock, and it's important to have the full counsel of God. I think in going through the book of Romans, in miniature, we were able to do that, the essentials of the gospel. But to really have the full counsel of God, we need to study the whole Bible. And that's my hope, as long as God should enable me to just to proclaim the full counsel of God, to give the sheep of God the word of God, that they may grow in understanding, that they may have be full of knowledge, full of goodness, have a complete understanding of the things of God, and be able to counsel and encourage one another in the things of God and to help each other in the Christian life. And it's also important that we remember, as we're ministering to one another, to pray, to be in the word of God, and to not just think maybe I ought to do this or that, but to seek out the biblical principles themselves, to search the scriptures concerning this matter, and to seek God's wisdom and guidance so that we are giving people each other biblical counsel. And then another thing to remember, we have been giving everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and virtue, Peter said. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for showing us God's will for our lives, for reproof, showing us where we're failing, for correction, showing us how to get back on track, and for instruction in righteousness, how to live a life pleasing to God. And then it says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. A Christian with his Bible has everything he needs to be a complete minister to another person. Doesn't mean that the Bible is going to tell you how to overhaul your engine or perform brain surgery, but it is going to say that the scriptures gives you everything you need for life and godliness, everything you need concerning doctrine and practice to live a life pleasing to God, to minister to someone else's soul, and to help them in their walk with the Lord, help them come to know the Lord, and help them on their way to heaven, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so Paul says, my Christian brothers and sisters in Rome, I'm fully persuaded that you're full of goodness. You walk in love. You have a mature understanding of the things of God, and you're able to encourage and counsel one another and correct one another if need be and give wisdom to each other in the things of God. So why did Paul write it then if they already know these things? Well, Paul says, verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I've written to you more boldly on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, he put emphasis on certain things for the Gentiles. Again, don't despise the Jews. Remember, you don't support the root supports you. There's going to be all these people from different backgrounds. You need to be patient with each other, bear with the weak. Weak need to not judge the strong and so forth. There's certain things that as the apostle to the Gentile, I just felt I needed to emphasize. You come from an ungodly, wicked environment. Should you sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. You've been raised to newness of life. You need to walk in that newness of life. So he's emphasized certain things. You remember how Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he was writing his letter, after he had encouraged the Christians to be diligent to make their calling and election sure, he said, and I'm going to keep reminding you of these things, even though you already know them and even though you're already established in them, I'm going to keep reminding you of the basics of the faith, because we need to be reminded over and over and over again of the basics of the faith. And Peter says, as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things you already know. And not only that, but when I'm dead and gone, I want to ensure that you're still being reminded of these things that you already know. And in a similar way, that's what Paul's saying. He said, look, I know you're established in these truths, but God has made me, by his grace, totally undeserved. Not that I'm the great qualified one, but just by his grace, he's made me apostle to you Gentiles. And he's given me a heart for you. And so I have a concern that you guys are reminded of these things, established in these things, and keep going in these things. And so I'm writing these things to, in reminder, for your spiritual good. And then he says here in verse 16 that I might be a minister to the Gentiles. And then he speaks of offering up the Gentiles. You notice in the Old Testament, there was a very important ministry, a very prominent ministry, and it was the ministry of the priesthood. The priesthood was very important. Everything centered around the tabernacle or the temple. And the priest stood between man and God, and they offered up sacrifices on behalf of Israel and for themselves to God. And they were constantly offering up these sacrifices. But then you come to the New Testament church, and that's all gone. There is no priesthood because it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our great high priest, he fulfilled what all those sacrifices were just foreshadowing. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He once and for all offered himself up on our behalf. As we just sang, long, long ago, he paid our sin price on our behalf. And so there is no need for a New Testament priesthood in that kind of a sense, offering up sacrifices, any kind of sacrifices. There's no legitimate New Testament priesthood in that sense. And yet, Paul here, when he talks about being a minister to the Gentiles, he uses a different word for minister. He doesn't use the normal Greek word where we get our word deacon from, the servant. He uses a different word that refers to the Old Testament priesthood. And Paul is now bringing up the imagery of the Old Testament priesthood, and he says, in the Old Testament priesthood, it speaks of the official capacity where they're offering up sacrifices, and he says, and I want to offer up the Gentiles. I want to offer up the Gentiles. He says that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There's no, you remember in the beginning of chapter 12, when he said, look, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, since we have all these blessings from God, all the things he's talked about of the gospel, where we've been forgiven our sins, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, we're born again, we've been given the Holy Spirit, we have the guarantee of heaven, we have the promise that all things work together for our good. All these promises in the gospel, he says, in light of all these things, the only rational thing to do is offer yourself up as a living sacrifice to God. We speak of the priesthood of believers. There's only one sacrifice left, the sacrifice of praise, which is just a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, offering up our lives because Jesus did it all. So we offer that up. And Paul is basically saying, look, I'm in a sense, a priest. I'm not going to be offering up sacrifices on altars, but I'm going to be offering up living sacrifices. He's saying, I want to fulfill my ministry to the Gentiles. I want to go, my work of the ministry is to preach the gospel, go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles and see some of them get saved. And the ones that get saved, when my life is ended, I can tell the Lord, look, I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I did what you wanted me to do. I've kept the faith. And now this is what I offer back to you, these Gentile converts that you brought into the kingdom. And so that the Gentile converts themselves, offering up their lives to God, is a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to him, a sacrifice of praise. But Paul's ministry itself, Paul himself also sees himself as offering them up as well. Say, Lord, this is the fruit of my ministry, and I offer that to you for your glory and for your eternal, everlasting praise and thanksgiving. And so the priestly work of Paul is the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. The offering of the Gentiles takes place when they're converted and when they offer themselves as living sacrifices to God. And it's all made acceptable to God by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. When they're converted, born again, and given a new heart, and washed and cleansed by the work of the Spirit of God. And that's the sacrifice that Paul, as a New Testament priest, if you will, is offering up to God, Gentile converts, to his praise and glory forever. G. Campbell Morgan says this. He says, what a radiant light this sheds on all our evangelistic and pastoral effort. Every soul won by the preaching of the gospel is not only brought into a place of safety and of blessing, he is an offering to God, a gift which gives him, God, satisfaction, the very offering he is seeking. every soul carefully and patiently instructed in the things of Christ and so made conformable to his likeness is a soul in whom the Father takes pleasure. Thus we labor, not only for the saving of men, but for the satisfying of the heart of God. And this is the most powerful motive. G. Campbell Morgan says, the most powerful motive, we're not just laboring to see people saved and go to heaven. Certainly they're glad that that's part of our intent for them, and we're glad for it. But the even greater motive is to satisfy God. God is well pleased in the worship of his creatures from pure hearts in heaven. And that's the most powerful motive for our work. So don't ever think that your labor in the Lord is in vain, because it's not. And so in verse 17, Paul says, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So Paul says, look, I can glory, I can boast, I can brag, but it's not going to be about me, it's going to be about the Lord, not myself. And all that I'm going to talk about in my boasting is what the Lord has done, using me to reach the Gentiles and to bring some of them to faith in himself. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, and everybody's still invited. It's not too late for you. Just let us know and we'll order and make sure and order enough books. But Ray pointed out the book we're studying has, at the end of the book, there's lists of books written by godly people, all the way from Augustine to people in our day. Most of these people have gone on to glory now, but they're great Christian works. Works that will encourage you in the Lord. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about those books, and it's like if you could talk to those guys, if you could talk to Charles Spurgeon or A.W. Tozer in heaven and say, man, that book, The Pursuit of God, that just so changed my life. It just so encouraged me in the Lord and just inflamed my heart. And it wouldn't be false humility. Tozer would be the first one to tell you, that's just the Lord. This is his gift to his church, but it was his doing, and anything good that came out of my life, it was the Lord in me that caused that, and anything creative came from him, it was all his doing. And so I'll talk about the great Jonathan Edwards or the great Spurgeon. Well, they're just, anything great about them was the Lord working in their lives. They were just lost sinners on their way to hell apart from the grace of God. It all comes from the Lord. And so Paul says, if I'm going to boast just about the things that God has done, that's the only stuff that matters anyway. And then verse 19, he says, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul says, the things that God did through me in all these places came with these mighty signs and wonders and by the power of God. There's three words in the New Testament that are used repeatedly in describing what we call miracles. There's really no one word for miracle. The word power is translated miracles in a lot of the Bibles, but it's the word dunamis. It's right here where he says mighty signs. It's the word dunamis. And when it says by the power of the Spirit of God, it's the word dunamis. And the three words that show up over and over and over again in the Bible, when it's talking about miracles, is powers and signs and wonders. Those three things give us a theological definition of the word miracle. We tend to use that word miracle. We throw it all over the place. The sunrise is a miracle. A baby being born is a miracle. We tend to see miracles in everything. But there is a very tight definition of what the word miracle is. And it's based on these three words, powers, dunamis, the power of God being displayed. A true miracle is something where God's power is manifestly displayed, something that is clearly God. There's no other explanation for it. Now we have to say, on one hand, everything is God's power being displayed. We've talked repeatedly about Ephesians 1, where he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And some people will say how a miracle is God violating his laws and other people of nature. And other people say it's God using higher laws of nature. The thing we have to remember when we talk about laws of nature, all we're talking about is God's customary way of doing things. God works all things after the counsel of his will. He's involved in everything. And when we talk about laws of nature, again, it's just God's customary and normal way of governing his universe. And God is very regimented in the way he governs his universe. And so we can observe things over time and say, there's certain laws of nature that are inviolable. But those are just God's customary ways of working. And so a miracle is God working in a way that is not his customary way of working. And it's something that's manifestly only God, clearly something only God can do. Again, the fact is God's the only one who can do anything. So in one sense, only God can enable you to get up out of bed and drive to work in the morning. But he enables you to do that over and over and over again, millions of people throughout the world. But he's reserved certain things for himself so that he is able to break in to history and demonstrate this is clearly God at work. Only God can bring something out of nothing. You may say, I was dead, I was revived by the paramedics, but you weren't in the grave for 4 days and your body was decomposing and then came back to life. That's something that's the work of God, that God can do. A miracle is God working outside of his customary way of doing things for a specific purpose. And so that's the power of a miracle. But then there's the sign. Actually, I want to look at wonders first. They're called wonders because they cause astonishment. They shock people. They amaze people. Because of that, a miracle is something that is visibly takes place in the perceivable world, something that we can observe with our senses outside of ourselves. That's why even though it's miraculous when a person's born again, it's not really a miracle in this sense because you don't see the person get born again. You see the effects of it afterwards. But a miracle, biblically speaking, these signs are constantly together. It's something manifested in the physical world that's clearly God at work. And there's no other explanation for it. And then finally, it's a sign. A sign, what? It points to something. The miracles of God are always the power of God at work in the physical world, and it points to something. And what the primary fundamental pointing to something is in the Bible is to a messenger of God, to a prophet of God as being God's messenger. There's all kinds of false messengers out there, all kinds of competing views of reality and of life after death and of the way to heaven or to the transcendent or whatever. But God has reserved a way to validate his messengers, his prophets. And so a miracle is something that causes people to wonder, to be in awe, to be astonished, because it's so obviously the power of God himself at work. And it's a sign pointing to something. And what it is pointing to is validating a messenger as being a messenger from God. And you see, really, you don't see miracles all the time. It didn't happen, you know, so I've never seen a miracle. Well, most Bible people have never seen a miracle either. They were very prominent in the ministry of Moses as God was validating him as his messenger and as the deliverer of his people and the person bringing in the law and so forth. Moses said, how are they going to believe that you really appeared to me? And God says, you know, throw your staff down and I'll start working these signs. And Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate, to imitate things with their magic tricks, but they reached the point where they clearly saw that this was something else. And they told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God that's at work here. This is something beyond our tricks here. This is God at work. And Pharaoh's own magicians warned him that something else was going on. Then you see later on in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, these great prophets, many miracles performed in their lives. And then we see a tremendous work of miracles, one in the life of Christ when he came. One author said his life was a blaze of miracles. And you see it in the apostles, all these miracles, validating them as the messengers of God. And Jesus Christ is a messenger of God. What he says is true. And if he claims to be deity, then as a prophet of God, what he says is true. And Jesus Christ is God. If you want to, you don't have to turn there. The gospel itself, Hebrews chapter 2, Verse 1. The gospel itself is validated this way. The New Testament, the writer to Hebrews says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect," and talk about the Old Testament there, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" And then it says, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles," and that's that word dunamis again, powers, "and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." God testifying through miracles, validating his New Testament. You see it in the life of in the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14. He said, verses 10 and 11, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And then he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." He says, "Believe me." Remember, Nicodemus came to him at night, and his reasoning was correct. He says, "Teacher, we know you're, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And John uses that word sign over and over and over again in his gospel, pointing to Jesus as the Holy One of God. And then with the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." And again, that word dunamis, powers. And then, of course, here in this passage, so that the miracles of God, clearly something only God can do, validate his messengers, validate his prophets. And you say, well, that's, if you'll turn with me real quick for a minute to John chapter 20. We say, well, yeah, but that's great for people who live to see those things. Maybe if I could see somebody parting the Red Sea or see somebody getting up from the dead now. Turn to John chapter 20. Now, one thing Jesus said, "Blessed are those who, having not seen, still believe," as the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And yet, in John chapter 20, at the end of the chapter, verse 30, John says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John, on one hand, he gives us written accounts of people who were witnesses to it, but then he says, he seems to be saying here, I've written this account of these miracles. That ought to be enough for you. You got a book here that says they took place. I included these things so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Now, I don't know that if John the Apostle knew this, but the Holy Spirit who inspired him did know this. The Holy Spirit knew that this book here, the New Testament, contrary to what you will see on TV around Easter time and Christmas, is an incredibly historically reliable document. Very, very early writings, and incredibly reliable as an historical set of documents. And these documents all record these people performing miracles. And there's nothing else competing with it. You don't have any kind of reliable documents, any kind of early writings coming against this and refuting it. And you see, the only reliable documents we have tell us these things took place, tell us his enemies even saw these miracles. They may have attributed them to Satan, but they didn't deny that these things were taking place. Real bona fide miracles. And so you've got to ask, look, if you accept the reality of God, if you believe there's a God who can create a universe, if you believe there's a God, you have to believe miracles are possible. And if the only reliable historical documents we have tell us that a man named Jesus of Nazareth, reliable documents, not unreliable documents, reliable documents, that this man ran around doing miracles and these followers of his did in front of all these people and nobody ever wrote to refute it, the only reasonable thing that you can do is to believe that the miracles took place. That's the only thing that's left for us rationally. The miracles had to have taken place. And so John's able to say, writing about it is enough, because the Holy Spirit who inspired John knows that he's going to preserve those documents, and they're going to be the most reliable documents in history. So please turn back to Romans chapter 15. I don't intend to go into that very often, but just it's just important to see. Our Bibles are very, very reliable. And as we're laying our foundation in Romans and we're almost done with that, I just really want to emphasize that. We can, if you want to talk more about it later, please feel free. But so people ask, does God still perform miracles today? And all I can say is you just don't see people getting up from the dead today. You hear guys telling about things like that, but they're never checked out and validated, verified. You just don't see those things happening today. God's able to do whatever he wants. God can perform miracles whenever he wants. But you don't see him validating anybody's ministry with true. There's all kinds of hucksters and tricksters out there, and there's all kinds of illusionist tricks and sleight of hand things you can do and whatnot. All kinds of tricks out there. But real bona fide miracles, decomposing bodies, coming back to life, something coming out of nothing. Take your two McDonald's hamburgers and feed 5,000 people with it. No, you don't see something like that in our day. You just don't. But does God still work? Again, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's in work in everything. Does he still heal people? Absolutely. You know people who've had things and they've been healed by God. God can do whatever he wants. But I don't expect to see people getting up from the dead anytime soon in our day. But they did take place there. And the most reasonable thing in the world is for us to accept that and believe that and believe that he's who he said he was. That's why Luther said, Lord, I really don't want visions and dreams and signs and wonders and all these things. Just give me your word. Your word is enough for me. Just give me your word and your spirit. And so Paul says, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, way up northwest of Macedonia, present-day Albania, what used to be Yugoslavia, about 1,400 miles from Jerusalem, Paul's ministry extended. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ and no doubt set up bases of operations where other people would bring the gospel to the outlying areas and whatnot, fulfilling his ministry. In verse 20, he says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And then he refers to Isaiah 52:15. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul was an apostle. He was a missionary. And he wanted in his ministry to the Gentiles to go where the gospel had not been preached before and not to build on another man's foundation. In pastoral ministry, you have to often build upon another man's foundation. Churches often outlive pastors. Pastors come and go. Different things happen. But churches need to be pastored. They need to be shepherded. The people of God need to be ministered to. And the church can't stop preaching to somebody because they've already heard the gospel. No, the church needs to be fed the word of God. But Paul was a missionary and an apostle, and he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. And I was thinking, as I was looking at this, and I was thinking of examples in our day of not building on another man's foundation, and she's back teaching her class now, so I could talk about Gail a little bit. But her Bible clubs, you know, in the Bible clubs, there's kids there, there's Christian kids that go there, there's kids that go to church that go there, but there's a lot of kids whose parents will never take them to church. They're not old enough to drive. Their parents will never read the Bible to them or tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't say their prayers at night. They don't have any of that stuff. And they can't drive themselves. They can't come to church. So the Bible clubs take the church to them. And there really are not building on another man's foundation. And just like Gail said, anybody who you can't help but be blessed if you're able to involve yourself with the Bible clubs. But now Paul speaks of his desire for fellowship with the saints. In verse 22, he says, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." Paul speaks of his great desire and to fellowship with these Romans, and his great desire to enjoy their company. And that's just a sign of a true, not just a true minister, a true Christian. We know we've passed from death to life. If we love the saints, we love being with the people of God. We love them because it's the same love of the Spirit amongst us all. So Paul has this great desire, and I think it's fascinating to me that, as he had said in chapter 1, the great apostle, maybe the greatest Christian of all time, expected to be blessed by these Roman Christians. Christian fellowship is just, it's a two-way thing for anybody. I know Billy Graham's in poor health, but if you could have Billy Graham come to your house, and after you got over being starstruck and in awe and everything, I bet you by the end of the evening, it would just be Christian fellowship, and Billy Graham would be as blessed by you as you would be by him. And so it is with the great apostle himself. He said, I long for fellowship with just other brothers and Christians, other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he hoped to be helped on their way, on his way to Spain, as he goes to the next phase of his ministry, intends to go to Spain. We don't know if he ever arrived there or not. There's really not any kind of conclusive evidence that he ever did, but it was certainly his intent, and he hoped that the Romans would help him in that. So verse 25, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Again, salvation is of the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Jew. The apostles were Jews. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was a Jew. We've already mentioned he reminded these Romans that they don't support the root supports them. And so he says, look, you've been blessed. You've been blessed with spiritual blessings from these Jews and eternal blessings. You know what? It's your duty now to help those poor saints in Jerusalem with your money. And so Paul wants to bring this gift to them. And then verse 28, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, this gift, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit." Remember we talked about, I believe it was in Romans, I think it's Romans 5:5, where he says, "A hope does not make us ashamed because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit." And when we're going through that, we said, that's not speaking of love for others or for God. That's speaking of God's love for us. That's where our hope comes from, that God has shed abroad in our hearts when we become born again, his own love for us. The reality of his love for us is shed abroad in our hearts. But now he talks about the love of the Holy Spirit in a different way. He's talking about what that produces. It produces a love for God and a love for his people, a love for the church. And so Paul says, look, I'm begging you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and everything he is for you, and through the love of the Holy Spirit that he's producing, strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Why? For two reasons. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, people who wanted Paul's head, wanted to take him out, that I may be delivered from them, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. When I bring this gift that the Gentiles have brought, that they would take it in the right spirit, just a love offering from the Gentiles to the Jews. And then verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. We know from Acts chapter 28, Paul arrived in chains.